I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise, that he has promised us eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Helen. Precious reading of the word of God this morning. Also an amazing time in prayer. I'm so glad we prayed for Nazreen this morning. Let's continue as a church to pray for her, her family, her husband here in London, that there may be a breakthrough and that she may be able to return to her home in freedom and in safety. Let's pray that she be strengthened and encouraged while she waits for the freedom that she so desperately needs at this time. So in the reading this morning, we see a headline emerge in the second chapter of John, verse 1, where we are reminded that we have an advocate in heaven. John says, "Little children, I write to you to remind you that we have an advocate in heaven, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous." And as we look at the headline, we see that a situation is emerging in Scripture, has been from the beginning and will be until the end of this age, of an accuser versus an advocate. More generically, the accuser versus the advocate, or personally, our accuser versus our advocate. Just recently, I had a need to go to a firm of solicitors. A situation had occurred where Judy and I had been named in a probate situation that needed clarification in legal terms. And I'm so glad I went there. I took the advice to go and get legal advice to clarify a situation. And when I was there talking to the lawyer, the solicitor, I realized that when I thought I might be able to clarify a situation on my own, had no real idea about how the law is played out. And as I met with the lawyer and as we got legal guidance and advice, I felt relieved that I had been there. I knew that I had done the right thing because I recognized that I was not qualified. Had a friend at West Hill whose work was to take those accused to the court at the Putney Court right opposite the East Putney Tube Station. And he used to take prisoners in and out. And he would told me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, often those who were accused would feel that they were clever enough or wise enough to defend themselves. And he said, every time someone, and they had the choice that they could decide if they wanted to, they had the freedom to do that. Every time someone who had been accused, no matter what it was, elected to defend themselves, he said, every time they ended up in a worse situation than they were when they had walked in. He said, it would have been better if they had gone into the court and not said anything at all. Because the law isn't just about emotions and what we feel or what we think we know. It's about a legal framework. It's about the legalities of what is happening. And we need, when we talk about the law, we need solicitors who understand what is actually going on. And so we find that in Scripture, we are told that we will and are standing accused by our accuser. We get quite a clear picture of what that looks like in the book of Job in the Old Testament. When we see and we read that the heavens consultation was going on, and God was there and the archangels were there, and along came, back in the early years of Job, the early beginnings of the time of the Bible was written, came Lucifer. And Lucifer was presenting himself, and God said to him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been roaming to and fro across the earth." And God said to him, "Well, while you were roaming, Did you notice my servant Job? And the accuser turned around and he said, the only reason he serves you is because you've given him prosperity and you've given him health. You take away his prosperity, you take away his health, and he will curse you to his face. You see, our accuser is aggressive. He is a liar, our accuser. He's corrupt, but he is aggressive, and he hates anyone who loves God. He hates anyone who wants to praise and honor and worship and uphold the name of God. And so he will accuse anyone who stands for God and for Christ. And the accuser turns to God and he says, he only is worshiping you and honoring you because of what you've done for him. So God says, all right, take away his prosperity. And in his anger, and he's not only a liar, and is he not only aggressive in his accusation, he's a murderer, and he takes away, he destroys Job's children in a collapsed building, and he destroys his flocks, and he destroys everything that he has. And Job is at home, and he gets news like a tsunami of bad news. Your flocks have gone. Someone's raided them. You don't have any. Your servants have been taken. Your children have died in an accident. And it was one bad report after another, or one after another. And Job was traumatized by what was happening. And he sat down, but he held on to God as his prosperity was stripped from him. And again, later on, the angels presented themselves. The archangels came and Lucifer came, and God said, have you noticed my servant Job? Even though you took his prosperity away, he actually still worships me. The devil said, an eye for an eye, something like that. He said, take away his health and he will curse you. He accused him and accused God, and he said, it is only because you haven't touched his health that he still worships you. And God said, all right, take it away, but do not kill him, because he held him back from actually killing Job. And Job got hit with the plague and boils and suffering, and it caused separation, and he had to sit in isolation, and he poured dirt over his head as he scraped the boils in his agony. And even though Satan had taken away his prosperity and his health, he still praised God. But the accuser wouldn't accept it. The accuser kept coming back at Job, tempting, testing. We see the accuser again quite clearly. We see him right through the pages of Scripture, but we see him again when we come to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, we see that there is a war that has broken out in heaven. And the angels, the archangels, are fighting against Satan now, the deceiver, the accuser. And his hatred and his influence within the vastness of heaven is no longer to be tolerated, and he is cast out of heaven. And Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 says he was cast out of heaven down to the earth. A friend of mine talking about that passage recently said, it's bad news for us folk. Heaven rejoiced. He was no longer able to put a foot in the realms of heaven, but he is here on the earth with us, our accuser. And the Bible tells us our accuser prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. And part of his devouring strategy is to accuse us. He will come alongside us when we are weak, when we are down, when we are overwhelmed, and he will whisper in our ears that we are nothing, that we should give up, that we are useless in our effort to serve God, that we are hypocrites when we fall and we try and get back on our feet. He will accuse us and tell us to give up, to not even try anymore. He is an accuser who will attack our own minds. And he does it aggressively, violently, with hate. He also will accuse us collectively. He will accuse a church that seeks to be faithful and proclaim the word of God with integrity and honesty. And he will accuse us of being out of step with the modern age. He will accuse a church that stands for truth and say, you are an intolerant church. You are a church that practices hate speech. And all we're saying is we love every single person in our love, in our community and in our city and in our world. And we want to share the love of Christ with them. But he will accuse us because we would stand within the integrity of the word of God. He is an accuser. But in all of these accusations, we see that James gives us a message, understanding who it is we're dealing with and what it is we're dealing with. He writes these amazing words. He says in verse 1, my little children, you know, even in the term little children, he's recognizing our vulnerability. We are not these amazing, wise people who can walk in the courtrooms of this world and in the courtrooms of heaven with the confidence that we know what we are doing. We are vulnerable. We like little children. And James recognizes that, and he makes it a theme. We are God's children, but we are vulnerable, all of us, to these incredible forces that are out there. My little children. And then he says, these things, in verse 1, these things I have written to you that you may not sin. And you ask the question, well, what are these things that James has written to us that we may not sin? And when we look at these things, we realize he's talking about what he had just written in chapter 1 of 1 John. John, in chapter 1, makes three very clear declarations to the church. The first declaration is, I write to you, and he uses the word declare to you, that there is eternity, there is eternal life waiting for you. So John, right at the beginning of his letters, and 1 John says this, there is eternal life waiting for you. Don't lose sight of the fact that everything we are doing here on earth, every trial we are going through, every agony we struggle with every challenge that faces us, is a temporary challenge, a temporary trial, a temporary struggle in the light of an eternity that is waiting for us to participate in. You cannot compare eternity with the struggles that we are going through now. You cannot pair the glorious hope of living an eternal joy with God against the struggles of this world and what we are going through now. I declare to you, we are going into eternity. See, the devil is a liar. He would have people believe there's no such thing for all of us as eternity. Even certain cults and groups and sects will say this. They'll say, when you die, you go to sleep. No one knows what's going on. One day, you'll be woken up for the judgment. But if you do not and are not saved, then you'll just sleep forever. There'll be no more. So not what John is saying. John is saying, actually, we will be in eternity. There is an eternity for us. The question is, where will we live Where will we exist in that eternal place? That's the question we all have to face. There is an eternity. It doesn't just happen, as everybody thinks out there, that you just go to nothing and you disappear and there's no place called hell or there's no place called judgment. You just go to nothing. That's the devil's lie. John is saying, who heard Jesus teach, he's saying there is an eternity. I declare to you an eternity. The second declaration that he declares to the people, I write these things that you may not sin or fall into sin, is the declaration that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that he came as a person and walked amongst us. You see, already by the time John was writing, the confuser, the accuser, the liar had begun to spread a lie that Jesus was just some sort of spirit that moved amongst us and that there was no real person called Jesus Christ. And some of the tragedies that were taking place in the early heresies of the new church was a heresy called Gnosticism that said anything real, physical, was evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have been a real man. And John is saying, no, we touched him. We hugged him. We embraced him. We heard his words. We saw him with our eyes. Not just me, we, all of us disciples, all of us who walked with Jesus, saw him. He was real. I declare that unto you. These things I write to you, that you will not sin. And there's a third declaration. And the third declaration is the declaration of light, that he walked in the light and that he was the light. And that third declaration leads and opens the door into the passage that we read today. So when he says, these things I write to you, he's writing the declarations of who Christ was, the eternal state that we're going to live in, and that we're talking about walking in the light of God. These are the things I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. So when we see that, when we recognize that, we see that there's something about the challenge for us to walk a life of righteousness, of holiness, of godliness, that is what the Word of God is, what John is calling us to do. He wants us to live without sin, to be a people without sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But then he says something really interesting. He said, but if you sin, if anyone sins, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone sins, they have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, towards the end of John chapter 1 John 1, John says something really important. He says, we've all sinned. He said, if anyone says they don't have sin, they're not telling the truth. Because we are plagued, we are struggling, we are wrestling, we are fighting day by day against sin itself. There is a war that will go on within us, that will rage within us until the day we are set free from this body of corruption, which we all struggle with. There's a battle going on, and in that battle, there will be times when we fall, crash, get broken, make mistakes. And then John says, but if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. But not only that, he says, that sin will not be forgotten. He'll be forgiven, but not forgotten, because you have an accuser who's going to come with that sin and accuse you and me of our sin before the Father in the heavenly court. And so now what we've got to realize is we're talking about something called eternity, a hope, a freedom, a prize called eternity that we hope to embrace and live in forever. We also realize that we are in a fight, a battle, a struggle against sin that seeks to destroy our hope of eternity. And we have an accuser that wants to do everything to bring us down within the courts of heaven, within the legal framework of righteousness. And he is there accusing us, just like he was with Job, and just like he is walking around the earth today. It's bad news, folks. We've got an accuser running riot on this planet. We can see it. But the good news is we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, John begins to tell us a bit about who this advocate is. We see firstly that he is Jesus Christ the righteous. We see that our advocate has righteousness about him, that he is a righteous advocate. We have a fallen, corrupt, violent, evil, lying accuser, aggressive in the courts of heaven, and we have a righteous advocate who rises up to face our accuser. And his righteousness comes from the fact that while he was on earth, while he was tempted like you and I were tempted, he never fell for the temptation. He never transgressed the law. He never fell into the trap of Satan and the sin that Satan tried to draw him into. And he remained righteous in living upon this earth as Christ our Savior. And in his righteousness, he stands. He's an advocate with wholeness and character, facing an accuser who is malicious and evil and corrupt, is a liar and is a murderer, and he looks him in the eye, filled with righteousness and righteous indignation at our accuser. Thank God for the righteousness of our accuser. But then he says in the next verse, not only is our accuser righteous, he is our propitiation. That's a big word, propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It simply means that he has not only in his righteousness and in his character staring down this accuser who comes at us with such violent hate, he has already paid the penalty of the accusation on the cross. And in the first chapter of John, we read that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away and that we are forgiven as we believe and trust and have faith in Christ. We are therefore justified by faith because his blood, we are told, has washed away our sins from the cross itself. He has been our propitiation. He has already paid the penalty. So even though the judge would hear the accuser, because you see, in a court of law, it doesn't matter that the accuser is not of good standing. It doesn't matter so much that the accuser is violent and a liar and a hateful person or a hateful creature. What matters is the law. And the law says, if we have fallen short of the glory of God, we cannot exist with God. If sin is to be held as and we are held accountable to the sin of our hearts and our lives, we will be judged according to that sin. But what the law also says is there will be a penalty for that sin, and when it is paid, it is finished. When our penalty is paid, it is finished. And so when someone comes out of prison and they've paid their sentence in full for whatever it was that they went in for, it is finished. They've paid for it. They are now free to engage in society because it's been paid for. Well, our sin has been paid for. Our mistakes, our brokenness has been paid for on the cross. And Christ, our advocate, not only is he righteous, he's our propitiation. He's paid it. And that is why he said on the cross, "It is finished." It's not only because the agony was finished, not only because the pain of the cross was finished, it was because the actual payment for sin had been made and it was finished. He was our propitiation on the cross, our advocate. And then thirdly, we find that our advocate, as we look at the quality, is that our advocate, in verse 9 of John, is filled with light. Our advocate is righteous, he's our propitiation, but he is the light in the darkness of this world. And it is at that point that John is trying to say something really important to all of us. That our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate, Jesus who has paid the propitiation of our sins, Jesus Christ is the light of this world, and our advocate leads us in the paths of light. His word is a lamp unto our pathway, a light unto our feet. In John's gospel, though in the world was darkness, the darkness knew him not, but the light came into the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And then he says something really important. He says this. He says, you want to know if you are one with the advocate. Do you want to know that when we come to that courtroom called heaven, and it's a serious thing to stand before the judgment throne of God, it's a serious thing to be held accountable in the courts of heaven and on earth. It's a serious thing talking about where we are going to spend eternity together. It will be a serious moment when we stand judged before God. If you want to know, if you will be held free because of your advocate's ability, and you want to know this, then walk in the light as he was in the light. Walk in the light as he was in the light. And John says it's simple. You want to know if you will be, if your advocate will take you on? You want to know if your advocate will say, I will represent you in the courts of heaven? Because, you know, the advocate could come to some people and say, no, I never knew you. I'm not your advocate. I don't know who you are. But if you want to know that he is your advocate and my advocate, walk in the light, and it's simple. You will know this by this one simple thing. Do you love your brother? It's that simple. Ask yourself the question, do you love your brother? So if you love your brother, John says, you are walking in the light. That's how you will know that you have a contract. I have a contract with my solicitor who's helping me in the courts to talk about the probate situation that we're dealing with and bringing clarity. I entered a contract with my solicitor. The question is, do we have a contract with our heavenly solicitor, with our Savior? Do we have a contract? When we walk into that courtroom, will he say, I know you. I am contracted to defend you. Well, how do we know that we've got a contract? Simple. Walk in the light. Do you love your brother? You think, well, that's easy. Of course I love my brother. Do you love your brother? Because you can't miss this. We cannot miss this at home. We cannot miss this in church today. This is one of those contracts you cannot miss. You cannot afford to miss. Do you love your brother? And only you can answer that. You can say, I love my brother, but if we go around gossiping and undermining and holding resentment, we're in a dangerous place. Say you love your brother, but I'll never forgive them for what they said or what they did, and I'll hold on to something. It's a dangerous place. Because it's talking about an unconditional love for your brother, for your sister. Wow. That's indicative of the contract that we have with our advocate. It's that simple. It's that important. It's that powerful. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, in our community at East Hill, at home, here in the chapel, let us, as we move into a wonderful time of coming back together again, pray for one thing. Pray for a love to be shed abroad in our hearts, amongst ourselves, to resist the temptation to undermine, to hold on to grievances and to grudges, to love one another in unity. For it is in that place that we can walk in confidence, that we have a contract with our advocate. Amen. Amen. What an incredible passage. May God speak to us through the day as we continue. Let us stand as we close the sermon today and close this time in a hymn of praise and reflection. He is our advocate.